The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to talk to you a few minutes about faithful sayings. Now, a faithful saying is beyond and better than just a true saying. You'll see sometimes in the Bible somebody will say, "This is a true saying," and that's different than a faithful saying. A faithful saying is better than a true saying. Okay, let me give you a few examples here. A faithful saying is something that's not going to change. It's a constant. It's trustworthy. Now, I could stand up here to you this morning, and I could tell you that I am a 38-year-old. Now, that's a true saying. But come next March the 5th, that's no longer a true saying. It's true now, but with time and every year that passes about March the 5th, that will no longer be a true saying. It will continue to change. There's a variable there. So it's an ever-changing thing. So it's not a faithful saying, but it is a true saying. Now, I could say to you this morning that I am the son of Alvin and Bonnie Hagler. That's going to be true next March the 5th. That's going to be true in 20 years. That's going to be true in 50 years. That's going to be true in 100 years. And it was true 38 years ago. I could go change my name on paper. I could legally, as best I could, you know, if it's even possible, disown them. I could never acknowledge their existence anymore. And I could never, ever, ever again say that they're my parents. But my DNA will not have it any other way. They are my parents. They will always be my parents. They have always been my parents. So I could say that I'm the son of Alvin and Bonnie Hagler, and that is a faithful saying because it's not going to change. So a true saying is a good thing. But a faithful saying is a better thing because it's consistent. When you think about the word faithful, you may think of different things. You know, somebody may talk about a piece of equipment they've got or a truck they've got, a vehicle they've got. And sometimes they'll refer to that as Old Faithful. What are they saying? Well, this is Old Faithful. It's dependable. I can count on it. And if I go out there to crank that truck or that tractor or get that particular tool, it's going to do what it's intended to do. And I can count on that. You also know that the guys are called Old Faithful. And I read up a little bit on Old Faithful. That's a place where there's a crevice in the ground. And every so often, there'll be a water spout of hot, warm water shoot up out of that crevice. I'm sure many of you have seen that. And that was discovered in the 1870s, all right, or 1870. That's a long time ago. And based on that, based on how that particular water spout or geyser works, if I've got this correct, when it erupts, if it erupts for less than 2.5 minutes, then in 65 minutes, it's going to do it again. If it erupts for longer than 2.5 minutes, then I think it was 91 minutes that it's going to do it again. And it's done it consistently since the 1870s, and people refer to that as Old Faithful. People used to go down there a long time ago, and they would take their clothes and shove it down in that crevice and wait for the thing to erupt, and that's how they wash their clothes sometimes. So you can even go, they have a schedule to see Old Faithful. If you want to go see Old Faithful, they say, okay, it's going to be between this time and this time, but it's going to erupt. We know that. So they refer to that as Old Faithful because it's a constant. Now, let me talk to you just for a second about constants and variables. That's something, Brother Clint, you probably just broke out in a sweat, saying constants and variables. Brother Clint's in engineering school. I went through engineering school, and you get all the constants and variables that you want. But in mathematics and in science and in many other things in life, in nature, we'll look at it in just a second, there are things that are constants. That means they do not change, all right? You've got something like the pi. You know what pi is, some of you math people. The constant in mathematics of pi is 3.14. If you want to deal with a circle and radiuses and circumference and find areas and all that kind of stuff, I don't even remember what they are anymore, the formulas. But you're going to put pi in there. It's a little symbol with two lines going down and one line across. And every time you go to use a particular formula or try to find a particular number for a circle, you're going to use pi. It's always 3.14 and a bunch of other numbers. It's always 3.14. It never, ever changes. There's another number in chemistry. It's a constant. It's called Avogadro's number. It's 6.022 times 10 to the 23rd power. Is that right, Brother Clint? You probably know better than I do. It's a constant. Every time you go into chemistry and start to figure out certain things and you need to use the Avogadro's number, it's always the same number. It's a constant and it never changes. Now, there are things in life that are not a constant. There are things in life that are variables. That means that they're constantly changing. You can look at nature and get a good idea of what I'm talking about. What is a constant in nature? Well, the sun coming up and going down, right? You wake up in the morning, you know that sun is going to come up and the sun's going to go down. It's going to rise in the east and it's going to set in the west. Every single day, the sun comes up and the sun goes down. You know that the moon is going to be in the sky, and through different seasons and different times of the month, you're going to see just a little sliver, just a crescent moon. Then you're going to see a full moon, and you're going to see it change all the way in between. I don't even remember the names. Waxing and waning crescents. You're going to see that. You're going to see stars hung in the sky. For the most part, you're going to see that those stars are in the same place in the same time of year. You're going to see them move across the sky, but it's always going to be consistent. It's always going to be constant. Those are things that you can count on. Gravity is a constant. It never changes. Now, you might tell somebody, hey, we're going to jump off this roof. And you might tell somebody, if you jump out far enough, or if you jump up high enough, or if you'll scream bloody murder when you jump, gravity really won't affect you and you'll land very softly. But that's not true. I don't care how you jump off a roof, how you jump off a building, gravity is a constant. And there's a constant acceleration rate that you're going to fall with. And you're going to hit the ground if you jump off a building. You can count on the sun coming up and down. You can count on the moon being there. You can count on the stars being there. You can count on gravity. Now, what about rain? Is rain a constant? Well, of course not. Sometimes I look at my phone right before I go to bed and I'll say, you know, it's 100% rain tomorrow. And then I'll get up in the morning, I'll look back at the same thing and say, well, now it's 30% rain. And it's not a constant. What happens with rain is all the elements have to be in place, and it's all got to be just right, and everything that deals with rain and the clouds and precipitation and, you know, things rising and falling, the atmosphere and all that stuff, in order for it to make rain. There are many, many different things that have to come into play and be just right in order to produce rain. Same with a tornado. You know, a tornado is not a constant. Tornadoes dependent on the atmosphere and all that stuff, and clouds and hot, you know, hot pressure, low pressure, high pressure, and all these different pressures coming together just right in order for that tornado to form. So a tornado is a variable. It's dependent on many other things for it to happen. So a faithful saying is a saying that is constant. It's something that you can count on. It is dependable. It is not going to change. And no matter what, it is true. It always has been true. It always will be true. So when you come across a faithful saying, it's something that we should hold on very tightly to, but it is something that will anchor us. Okay? So let's look at some faithful sayings for just a second. Just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in the 8th verse here, it says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So think about that for a second. You know, I'm not a lazy person, but I don't make it a point every day to get up and exercise for a certain amount of time, whether it's running or lifting weights or anything like that. But if something needs to be done, I'm going to go out and do it. But the Bible says here that bodily exercise profits little. That does not mean it's not a great profit to you. Really what that's talking about is it only profits you for a little while. All right, there's a season of your life where bodily exercise is going to be a profit to you. But what it says is godliness is profitable unto all things. And it says this is a faithful saying. So what you can take from that is godliness, the act of doing godly things, is always and forever going to be beneficial to the child of God. It is always profitable to be godly. That is not going to change. That is a constant. I can remember one time, many, many years before I came to Bethlehem, I played on a church softball team. If you want to see the depravity of men, go play church softball. Okay? I'm telling you, it's a rough bunch of churchgoers, okay? I think really what happens is they want so bad to win, they go get a bunch of good softball players that are not churchgoers, and I guess that's what happened. I don't know. But this particular time, I can remember we were on a team, and we were playing another team, and I was kind of a coach or in charge of our team, and there was a little bit of a ruckus during the game, okay? Didn't involve me. But it was, you know, as close to a church softball bench clearing as you can get. All right, and I was like, man, so this something's wrong here. So it got really heated, really bad. And so the next time we were all at the ballpark and going to play, I went and looked up the other coach for the other team. And I said, listen, man, I just want to talk to you for a minute. I said, you know, we're followers of Christ and we're Christians. And, you know, I want to do the right thing. And I know you're involved in your church and I'm involved in my church. And we both love the Lord. And I want to do the right thing. And I want to do the godly thing here. And let's bury this hatchet and let's move on. The guy looked at me straight face now, and he said, in so many words, he said, listen, none of that matters out here. He said, all right, all that churchy stuff doesn't really apply out here. This is different. You know, and I sat there and thought, okay, I'm spinning my wheels here. I was like, well, okay, well, as long as you know that that's my desire, and just kind of left. But you know what the guy was saying? That godliness is not profitable in all things. He was saying godliness is profitable over here in the church scene, but godliness is not profitable out here in the world. Well, he was wrong. He looked at godliness as a variable that changes depending upon where you are. But the Bible says very clearly that godliness is profitable unto all things, and that's a faithful saying. Even church softball, okay? So in your work, in your family, in your home, how you deal with your tax returns, how you deal with people at Walmart, how you deal with people wherever, godliness is a benefit to you always. It is never something that's going to harm you. So that gives us a little example here of what I'm talking about this morning. The saying that I want to look at the closest here is in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And we'll look at verse 15. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 15. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's where I want to stop right there. Paul says this is a constant. This is something that is dependable. You can count on it. It is not dependent on any other factors. It is true. It always has been true. It always will be true that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Now, I want you to notice this, and I'm going to say this multiple times probably. It does not say that Christ Jesus came into the world to make sinners savable. It says he came to save. All right, now I want you to think about the role of the Father, God the Father, the role of Jesus Christ the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, my intention is not to get into all of that, but you know, God's math is a different math. God says 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. The Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit, those three are one. So God's math is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. He also says that a man and woman shall come together and those two shall become one. God's math is 1 + 1 = 1. So God's math is different than our math, and we know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are three, yet they're one. All right? We'll talk about that some other time. But the role of each of those, if you'll read through your Bible, is this, in a very simple form. The role of the Father was that he foreknew and he chose a people. The Bible tells us that, according as he hath chosen them. If you read this in Ephesians, it says, according as he hath chosen them to be adopted unto children. The role of God the Father was to choose a people out of a multitude of people that did not love him, that did not want him, that did not want to be part of his family. But the role of God was in foreknowing them, setting his love on them, and saying, this is going to be my family. The role of the Son, which we'll read about here in 1 Peter in just a second, the role of the Son was to look at those people, to take those people to him, to take the sins of those people and the transgressions of them, put them on his shoulders, come to this earth, be manifested in the flesh, and take on the judgment and the wrath of God for those sins, for those people. The role of Jesus Christ was to pay for the sins of those people. In a sense, you could say it this way, the role of Jesus Christ was to come and save sinners. The role of the Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is those that Jesus Christ paid for the sins. The role of the Holy Spirit is to quicken them into a spiritual life sometime in their life. from conception to birth, conception to death, at some time in there, the Holy Spirit will come and quicken them into a new spiritual life. So you see, the Father chooses those people. He hands them to the Son and He says, "These are my family, yet they do not stand justified in my sight. No work they could ever do will make them holy and without blame in my sight. So I need a perfect sacrifice without spot or without blemish to pay for their sins and to accept the judgment, because God says sin is not going unpunished. Every sin is going to be punished, because He is a holy God and He's a just God. And He says to His Son, instead of me putting my judgment upon them, I'm going to put it on the shoulders of you, the sacrificial lamb, and you're going to pay for their sins." Now, when did that happen? It says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, about verse 18, it says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." When did this happen? When did this conversation, if you let me say it that way, when did this go on? When did the Father look at Jesus Christ and say, "Here they are. Here is your bride. Here's the ones that I've given you." And Jesus, many times throughout the Bible, refers to those that the Father has given me. When did He give those people to Jesus Christ to take and to save and to bear the judgment of God for them? It says that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Amen. When was the purpose of Jesus Christ set? Before the first plant ever sprouted up, before earth had ever seen light, before there was land, before there was man, before the foundations of the world, Jesus Christ had a purpose. And that purpose was to come and to save sinners. It has been constant from the dawn, before the dawn of time, that the purpose of the Son of God would be to save sinners. It was the purpose when He came manifested in the flesh. It was the purpose even now in eternity, that His role was to save sinners. And that should not be a big surprise to us if we've read the Bible. What does it say? What does it say in Genesis? The Lord talks to the serpent. And He says, "The seed of woman is going to crush your head. You're going to bite His heel and He's going to crush your head." And what He's seeing, what we begin to see it even in Genesis, is a picture of a Savior that's going to come and to destroy Him that brought death on us all and to redeem us from our sins. And we read over in Zechariah. In Zechariah, the 9th chapter, the prophet Zechariah prophesies and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Zion, you need to rejoice and you need to be glad, because your Savior is coming riding on the foal of an ass. And it says this, having salvation. It does not say, "Here He comes," and that's a picture of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It does not say, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, rejoice, Zion, because there comes your King, there comes your Savior, coming to offer salvation." It says, "He is coming and He has it." Amen. He is in possession of your salvation, a salvation that He was handed before He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was handed the salvation of the family of God, and here He comes riding into Jerusalem, possessing and having that salvation. It should be no surprise to us, even though Zechariah says that, when the angel comes and says that Mary is going to bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall deliver His people from their sins. He shall save His people from their sins. So we see all throughout the Old Testament, those are just a few examples, that the purpose of Jesus Christ, the role of the Son of God, was to save His people from their sins. Now, Paul says it is a faithful saying. It is a constant. It is not dependent on any other thing. It is a faithful, constant saying that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. That was His purpose. Now, I want you to think about how difficult that would be. We live in an age of upgrades, right? We live in an age of upgrades. Hey, you can get your phone upgraded. You know, you got to wait X amount of time. Time for an upgrade. Oh, your computer software is outdated. Time for an upgrade. Upgrade, 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 upgrade. We're bombarded with them, and we're excited about them. Oh, I get a new phone and it'll do, you know, 0.01 things more than my other phone does. I got to have it. You know, I got to have an upgrade. I've got to get something better. We're excited about them. What if you walked in, what if you took your phone into, say, a Verizon store? You set your phone down and said, all right, buddy, it's time for an upgrade. And he said, okay, let me run to the back real quick. He comes out and he sets one of those big, ugly, green or yellow rotary phones down. Says, there you go. Twist it around. Y'all remember? Take you 3 minutes to dial somebody's phone number, you know? And you got that cord attached to the wall. And you've got your iPhone over here, whatever it is, that'll, you know, blow up Japan if you wanted it to. And he hands you this rotary phone, and you're like, man, that's not an upgrade, that's a downgrade. That's not what I want. We like upgrades, do we not? What about your bathroom, your house, your dining room? What if I said, hey, I'll tell you what would be a great idea. I know you've got these granite countertops and all the stuff that we like. And you've got this floor just like you like it, and these curtains that came from China and all this kind of stuff. Let me come in here and tear all this down and put you some old moth-eaten, termite-eaten wood paneling up. Let me do that for you, okay? I'll get some bed sheets and hang them over the window. You say, man, you're crazy. That's a downgrade. I want an upgrade. I want to remodel, and I want my bathroom to look better than it did. I want my phone to be better than it is. I want my old junky car to be better than it is. We always want upgrades. Now I want you to think about Jesus Christ standing in heaven, okay? Standing in heaven where the Bible tells us there's nothing that loveth or maketh alive. There's no abomination there. He stands in heaven and he knows before the foundation of the world what his work is going to be. And he steps out, as the Bible tells us, and manifests himself in the flesh and comes down to place his feet on this earth. There is no greater downgrade than that. And he steps down onto this earth. He steps into a place where the Bible tells us the thoughts of men were only evil continually. He steps into a place where children are sacrificed. He steps into a place where brothers murder brothers. He steps into a place where he knew he would be rejected and despised by men. He steps into a place where he knew that he would be afflicted. He knew that fatigue would take him. He knew that sorrow would encompass him. He knew that he would be taken at the hands of wicked men and beaten and spit on and mocked, and he would be nailed to a cross. That's what he knew. But his purpose from before the foundation of the world was to save sinners. So Jesus Christ comes to this earth in the biggest downgrade that mankind has ever known, and he's rejected. You know, it kind of bothers me a little bit sometimes. You know, I can remember preaching one time. I probably shouldn't tell this, but I'm going to. I was preaching one time and got done, and we shook hands, and I'm not going to tell you where it was at. And this lady comes up to me afterwards, and she says, you know, I just want you to know that there's not one single person in here that got anything you said. I thought, thank you for the encouragement, you know. But I felt rejected. That's how I felt. I've told you about the time before I came to the Primitive Baptist when I was fixing to go and preach in the church that I was going at the time, and having a, I was sitting out studying. I've told you this before, but it's worth telling again. I was sitting out studying in the car just a few minutes before church started. I've got my window down, and I hear somebody walk up and say, hey, who's preaching tonight? So-and-so's out of town. Oh, Luke's going to be preaching. They turned around and got in the car and left. You know, I know what it feels like to be rejected. I know what it feels like to labor and to study and to pray and to sweat and to groan to the Spirit of God to help me feed the flock, Lord, and to feel rejected. There's not a preacher in the world that hadn't felt that before. Jesus Christ came preaching perfect messages. He did not stumble over his words. He didn't get tongue-tied like I did sometimes. He didn't talk too fast like I do sometimes or repeat the same word like I will sometimes. He preached it perfectly, and they rejected him many, many times. He stepped out of heaven and took on rejection. He also stepped out of heaven to be abandoned. You ever been abandoned? I have. I've been abandoned. I've had people that I was really confident that they will stand by me through thick and thin, and I will never have to stand here alone. And I've been in situations where I saw them one by one flee and go and go, and I stood there by myself. I've been there. I know what it's like to be abandoned. Jesus is in the garden, and he's praying, and the people, the soldiers and the company of men, they come to take him, and he's got these people here that he's broken bread with, that he's washed feet with, that he's taken the wine with, that no telling how many precious private conversations they had together just then. And he looks up as they come to take him, and they start running and fleeing and leaving. And Jesus Christ is not a Savior that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He hurt when he saw them leave. When he was abandoned and when he was rejected for his preaching, it afflicted him. It brought sorrow to him. He was fully God, but he was fully man, and he felt what we feel. And I know what it's like to be rejected, and I know what it's like to be abandoned. You know, he was mocked. I've been mocked a time or two. It's the Son of God. There is no telling what his eyes have seen in the halls of heaven. We don't understand what it's like to know everything and to be everywhere and to see everything and do all that. But to have a slimy, sorry, worthless human man stand in front of you and mock you is kind of a big deal. That hurts. They laughed at him. They put a robe on him. They stuck a crown of thorns on him. They put a staff in his hand. They said, "Oh, the King of the Jews." Can you imagine as he's sitting there and the pain that he has to be feeling, knowing the mind that he has and what he sees in the halls of heaven, sitting there watching these worthless, sorry men do this to him and mock him. He stepped out of heaven to take on that. You know, that there was a time the Bible says that he says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked out the hair." Hank's tugged a little bit sometimes, but nobody's ever pulled the hair out of my face. Nobody's ever pulled the hair out of my face. Nobody's ever taken me, ripped my shirt off, turned me over just a little bit, and beat me so hard that the flesh was taken off of my body. But he stepped out of heaven to take that on. You know, he was mocked in the sense that he was imitated. I want you to think about that. Who is the king? Who is the judge? It's Jesus Christ. But yet he came out of heaven to stand there next to Pilate and to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they pronounced judgment on him. Isn't that backwards? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will stand and call all nations to him and will separate the goats from the sheep in all nations, and will separate, put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left hand. The King of all kings, the Judge of all judge, stands there and have wicked men judge him. In a sense, they were imitating him. They were mocking him. They were judging him. The Bible tells us this, that his visage was so marred more than the sons of men. I take that to mean nobody had ever been beaten like he had been beaten. And I also take it to mean that you could barely even recognize that he was human. Flesh literally hanging off of him. Looks like you would have thrown something in a blender and just cut it all to pieces. He was just beaten that bad. How would you handle that? How would you handle that? You know, we don't like it when people mock us. We don't like it when people afflict us, when they hurt us, and when they suppress us and push us down. And if it was in our power, we wouldn't tolerate it. You know, there's times that David, Samson, the Israelites, many, many other people in the Bible were in such bondage in the hands of wicked men, but they did not have the power to relieve themselves from that situation. So they cried out to God, "Lord, help me, relieve me from this, take my enemies and scatter them." If we were in the situation that Jesus Christ was in, and it was within our power to relieve ourselves from it and to get away from it, you would have done it. You would have done it. Jesus Christ tells his apostles when they come to take him, Peter pulls out his ear and cuts off the ear of the servants of the high priest's servant. Jesus says this. He says, "Don't you know that if I ask my Father, he'll send 12 legions of angels for me? Don't you know that?" You know what Jesus was saying? I've got the power to get out of this. I've got the power. I can just utter the words, I can just think the thoughts, and I can vaporize everybody standing here. I can instantly make my stripes and my bruises return to what they should have been. I can rid myself out of this situation in an infinite number of ways. As he hung on the cross and they mocked him, saying, "If you're really the Son of God, come off the cross." You don't think he could have? You don't think he couldn't have come off? He could have come off the cross and done in any number of ways he wanted to. We would have. But Jesus, having the very power to come off the cross and to remove himself from all the many things he suffered, he did not do it. In the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. Jesus says, "I can call 12 legions of them now if I want to. That'd be enough to destroy everything." But he didn't. He endured it. And he took it. It did not sneak up on him. It did not surprise him. Because before the foundation of the world, he was handed a family that God in his good pleasure chose. And their sins and their transgressions were going to be laid on him. And he has known it from before the foundation of the world. That was his very purpose in coming to this earth, according to Paul. That it is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came to in this world to save sinners. Now, did he? Yes. Did he save sinners on the cross? Yes, he did. Jesus Christ is nailed on the cross, marred beyond recognition, bloody, beaten, bruised, mocked, imitated, spit on, hair plucked out of him, crown of thorns on him. Been mocked with a robe, mocked with a staff. On the top of the cross, it reads, "King of the Jews." And he hangs there, suffocating to death, having trouble breathing as his body swells. And the Bible talks about his tongue swelling. And he lays there suffering and suffering and suffering with the very ability to get off the cross. But yet he doesn't do it because he didn't come to get off the cross. He didn't come to come down and make a show of all the wicked men. He didn't come to be relieved from his enemies. He didn't come to squash Pilate. He didn't come to do any of that. His enemy, his purpose, the one that he was fighting against, were not the ones that were driving the nails. His enemy and his purpose for being here was not the ones that were sentencing him to death on the cross. He came to deliver his people from their sins, and his stage was the cross. This is where I've got to go. This is my point. I'm not trying to fight y'all. I can squash y'all with 12 legions of angels. I'm here for the purpose of being on the cross. That's why I'm here. Can you imagine the love that it took to continue to receive strike after blow after blow after blow? Can you imagine the love that it took to do that? He had a purpose for coming here. And there comes a time when he says, "It is finished." And that lets me know that he accomplished something. That day, something happened, and what it was the wrath of God was satisfied. I told you earlier that no sin ever goes unpunished. And whatever it was, however intense the judgment that God poured out on his son that day, it was enough to satisfy God for the sins of all of the elect that God the Father chose before the foundation of the world and gave to his son to save. He says, "It is finished," and he lets us know that his Father's will is that he would come and he would not lose one, but would raise them up at the last day. Now, why did he do that? Why would Jesus Christ downgrade, condescend to men of low estate, leave the halls of heaven where everything is wonderful and everything is perfect, and step down into this place that is a nightmare and is sinful and it is wicked? Why would he do that? Because that was his purpose. That's why he came, to save. You see, salvation, in spite of what men are preaching all over the world this Sunday morning, salvation is a constant. Salvation is a constant. It's not a variable. Men this morning everywhere are saying salvation is here, and it's variable. If you'll do this, salvation might end up being 100% for you. But if you won't do this, salvation will be 0% for you. So salvation is not constant. It's a variable, and it fluctuates and changes based on what you do. There are even some people that say, you may do this, and salvation may be applied to you and the blood of Jesus applied to you, but if you don't continue to do this and maintain this variable over here, this variable is going to drop. So they've got the salvation here, and they've got their works here, and it's constantly moving. Salvation is not a variable. Salvation is a constant. It has been a constant before the foundation of the world when He said, your job is to go save them. That was a faithful saying, and it was true then. It was true when He died on the cross, and it's true now. It's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of us accepting that. You know, a lot of people say, you know, I just don't get you, Primitive Baptist. And the reason they don't get us is because we preach what He told His Son before the foundation of the world, that His purpose was to save. We preach what Paul says, that Jesus' purpose was to save. And I hope 500 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that there'll be somebody standing somewhere preaching that Jesus' purpose was to save, not to just make savable. I hope people continue to preach that salvation is a constant. This makes having that truth makes a lot more sense. You say, some people say, what about the people in the Old Testament? What about the people in the Old Testament that died before Jesus ever came? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ, His determination when He came to this earth and He took on all those things, having the power to relieve Himself from it, His determination to do that, the Bible says He set His face like a flint. He was determined, I'm going to do this. And if you ask me, and I believe the Bible supports this, every child of God that the Father foreknew before the foundation of the world was given to Jesus Christ the Son to redeem and to save and to purge them from their sins. The faithfulness of Christ was so great that everyone before Christ that was chosen before the foundation of the world, they received credit for a sacrifice that had not even been done yet. Christ received credit for a sacrifice that had not even been done yet. How is that possible? It's possible because the Lord says, I call things that are not as though they were. He says, I declare from the beginning, and I declare from ancient times the things that are not yet done. See, you can't hardly count on me. I mean, you might can some. Hey, Luke, I need you to go do this. Okay, I'll do it. Hey, I need you to go do that. I'll do it. Eventually, I'm going to forget. Okay? Eventually, my purpose and my goal will fail because I forget. But the Lord says, from ancient times, I declare things that aren't done yet as though they were already done. So in the mind of God, Jesus Christ was as good as sacrifice before the foundation of the world. And so those people, Moses, Abraham, Noah, those people, they went to heaven just like we will before Jesus Christ ever came. Why? Because Christ was going to go to that cross. It was never a question that He was not going to do it. It was never a possibility that that third blow or that fourth blow or when that nail hit Him or when the crowns went down, He'd say, stop. No. I'm changing my mind. I'm not going to do this. Never a possible chance that was going to happen. He was so faithful and He was so determined. And the Bible says that we should thank Him for that faithfulness. We sing a song, we're going to close with it today, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The faithfulness of Christ was so great that the Lord gave those people before Him credit on a sacrifice that had not even been committed. You know, when Jesus looked at somebody, you ever wondered about this? Jesus looks at somebody, He looks at a woman who's crying, who's broken an alabaster box of ointment on His feet, who's kissing His feet, washing His feet with her hair and her tears. You know what Jesus says to her? Thy sins are forgiven. How could He do that? Because He knew where He was going. And He knew He was going to accomplish the purpose that He came to accomplish. Now, let me give you this as we close here. It is almost impossible for us to appreciate the work of Christ if we don't see ourselves as bankrupt, ruined sinners. And sometimes I feel like we don't magnify what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us like we should, because we don't really look in the mirror and think too much of our sin. That's true. That's true for me. I bet it's true for you. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself as a ruined, bankrupt sinner that needed the blood and the work of Jesus Christ to accomplish something for you? You know, if you go to a person that has nothing, they're literally bankrupt and they have nothing, and you give them something, they appreciate it. They're thankful. But if you go to somebody and you say, man, I just wanted to give you, let you know I paid your power bill and I paid your water bill for you and I did this and this and this for you and here's a hot meal for you. Well, if that person believes that they've got $100 million in the bank, they're not going to really care what you've done for them. What they don't realize is they don't have $100 million in the bank. They're just as bankrupt as a guy that knows he's bankrupt. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you'll never really appreciate the work of Jesus Christ. You never will. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Paul did. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then what does he say? Of whom I am the chief. I don't think Paul's purpose there necessarily was to make a point of how big of a sinner he was. I think Paul's point there was to magnify how great the salvation of God is. If I were to say it to you this way, if Paul would have said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save people with black hair, and I've got the blackest hair of anybody. The point there is not his hair. The point there is Paul saying, and I am a part of that salvation. If it's sinners that he came to save, then by jingoes, I'm saved because I'm the chiefest of them all. Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. Paul also says this in Romans 7. Paul looks at himself and he sees himself as a ruined, broken, bankrupt sinner. He says this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with that mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says this, I am so wretched. Is there any way anybody can deliver me from this? And he says, I thank God for Jesus Christ who delivered me. Now, what's the purpose of saying these things to you this morning? Paul said this. Paul said the salvation of Jesus Christ and his work in saving his people was a constant. It's not dependent on whether you agree with it. It's not dependent on whether you like it. It's not dependent on whether you let it. It's a constant that is independent of any of the works of men. You know, another thing the Bible tells us is a faithful saying is that, in a nutshell, is that you're saved by grace. That's what it says. Titus 3, 5 through 8 is that we're justified by grace. That's a faithful saying. It was faithful before the foundation of the world, and it's faithful in all eternity that it's not dependent upon what we do in order for us to receive salvation. Now, next time you're reading through the Bible and you read where Paul says it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, you need to know that's exactly what he did, that he saved them. You don't need to lay in your bed at night and cry and worry and think, oh, I hope that sacrifice was good enough, because the Bible says it was good enough. And I'm thankful in the times that I'm weak, and I'm thankful in the times that my mind is corrupt and confuses me, that I can go back to the Bible and I can look at those constants. I'm glad the sun comes up and goes down. I'm glad that the moon is there and the stars are there. I'm glad that there are things that I can depend on regardless of any other situation and variable in this life. And the salvation of Jesus Christ is one of them. You need to know it's not dependent upon what we do, but it's dependent upon what he did.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.